So there's a saying, you've probably heard it. It says, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And this saying really points out our arrogance as humans. It's easy to come to a place where we think we got it all together and can solve all of life's problems, and life is just clicking along the way we think it should. And it's easy to blame the arrogance of youth, but I've fallen trapped into this, you know, even with gray hair on my head and face. We're not immune to it. We think in specific and black and white ways. The way I do things is right. The way you do things is not as right as mine. And that's why I do them my way. And it's a common human condition. And you find it all over the world. And but it's always interesting when that gets challenged, because how we think life is going to go is rarely how it turns out. Even what we can believe about certain people is sometimes proven wrong when we actually get to know them. Have you ever met someone and thought, you heard that too? And thought that, you know, this person is a certain way, and then you get to know them and you're totally wrong. I can say that about some of you. I met Gina a long time ago. She walked into Leo's camera shop, and I thought, and she had her garb on. That I've come to know is not her garb, it's her it's her Sunday go to meeting clothes. And I'm sitting there at Leo's, and she just comes bouncing in. Hi! I'm like, oh boy, this is Klamath Falls, man. And then, you know, we get to talking. I'm like, hey, she's all right. You're all right, Gina. But I love being proven wrong in times like that, you know. I hope I didn't embarrass. I think I probably embarrassed myself more than you. But even some of our deeply held beliefs are sometimes shaken when confronted with a tragedy, or when someone we love chooses to walk a different road or make bad choices. Unmet expectations can lead to shaky ground, and our equilibrium gets thrown off. How can what we have always believed to be true possibly be wrong? Have you been there? Our scripture is Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 2. I know when you think of Christmas, you think of Matthew 11, don't you? Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John. Tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Have you ever had something confront your expectations, your belief system, so drastically that you begin to wonder what is true? That's where John is in this passage. He had these ideas about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. He was anticipating a radical, cataclysmic judgment for those who were not following God, for those who had oppressed the people of God. And we can see this clearly prior to Jesus' baptism when John references an axe at the root of the trees and says that the trees that don't bear fruit will be thrown into the fire. Talked about that last week. It's in Matthew chapter 3. John was obviously waiting for the axe to fall. In today's vernacular, he'd be waiting for the chainsaw to be fired up. And yet here he is, sitting in prison. Instead of watching his enemies fall by the axe of God, he's now awaiting the own axe, his own axe that will bring his death. And so he doubts. He wonders, have I been wrong? Is Jesus really the Messiah? It's interesting that John was the first one to recognize Jesus as being the Messiah before they were even born. Do you remember? While still in the womb, John was kicking and jumping in the womb. And I remember Rebecca going, whoa, settle down in there. You would stand up. And yet here he is, wondering, sitting in prison, wondering. If the Messiah doesn't look the way John thought he would, is he still the Messiah? If Christ isn't working in my life, or in the world around me the way I expect him to, is he still Christ? John had heard what Jesus was doing, and it wasn't what he expected from the Messiah. Going back to Matthew 3, John expected more judgment from the Messiah. Let me read to you chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. But when he, John the Baptist, saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. That's John's vision of who the Messiah would be. And this is consistent with what we understand about what most Jewish people believed about the Messiah. They were waiting for a political king. We know that some of them, we know that after the time of Jesus' birth, the Magi went to Jerusalem, to the capital city, to the king's palace, because they're seeking a king. And that's the logical place for a king to be born. The freedom that Israel desired was from a political oppression. The people had a great fear of Herod. Herod was a jealous king. He was not a stable man. Herod murdered his own family to stay in power. We read in Matthew chapter 2 that at Jesus' birth, he put out an edict to kill all the boys of Bethlehem under the age of 2 in order to get rid of this newborn king. Herod also seems to assume that the Messiah is coming for a political rule. He saw him as a rival. And now, some 30 years later, in this passage in John 11, we find Matthew 11, we find John sitting in prison. And this probably led him to some doubt about who Jesus was. If John was a faithful servant and prophet for the Messiah, why then is he sitting in prison? Well, we know he's there because of his outspoken words against Herod's marriage to his brother's wife in Matthew 14. Again, it seems John's faithfulness has led him to prison. The works of Jesus that John hears about are not works of uprising and overthrowing government, but are acts of mercy. Remember, John is waiting for the axe to fall and cut down the unfruitful trees. But instead, he's hearing about healings. He's heard rumors about the grace-filled work of Jesus. And this is very different from the political uprising he expected. It's interesting in Matthew, as we look at it, after Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, we read about incredible acts of healing and mercy. And this is where we also find the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And instead of preaching about uprising and overthrowing government, Jesus' words are about loving enemies and being meek and humble and generous. Jesus emphasizes that the peacemakers are the children of God and that the persecuted are the blessed ones. It's also important to note that most of Jesus' preaching in these chapters is not criticism of those in power, but words of challenge for those who hear, a reworking of the law and a renewed understanding of how things are in the kingdom of God. Despite what was believed and still believed by many today, the kingdom of God is not about political gain, but about deep heart change that changes the lives of others in very real ways. It's about loving God fully. It's about loving your neighbor fully. It was very likely that John heard, in addition to the miraculous deeds that Jesus did, of his radical way of preaching that ran counter to what they believed the Messiah would do in establishing a kingdom. In his response to John's question, Jesus reemphasizes the acts of mercy he's doing. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are healed, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. The poor never had good news preached to them. In those days, there was very little good news for the people who were poor. If you were poor, you were competing with the dogs on the street for your food, and relying on an occasional coin from a kind person passing by. And now the Messiah is preaching good news to them. Jesus views these acts of mercy as proof of enough of who he is. And he's redefining the kingdom of God for John. It's not about political gain. It's about mercy, healing, and wholeness. And then he gives another beatitude. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This seems to emphasize the fact that his preaching about the kingdom is part of why John is struggling with the identity of Jesus. This is a completely different way of thinking about the kingdom of God. This also emphasizes the offensive and radical nature of what Jesus is doing. Not everyone is going to accept Jesus' words. Some are going to be offended by them. And this is obviously counter to what people thought of the Messiah and counter to who people want him to be. When Jesus responds to the crowds, he brings up a reed. He mentions a reed. A reed is likely a direct comparison to Herod Antipas, the Herod at the time in Matthew 11 here. Herod used an image of a reed in his currency, and he would also be wearing soft clothes. This continues the theme that while people would think they're looking for political help, that isn't the true heart of the Messiah. They entered the wilderness because that's where revelation from God has happened for the people. As we talked about last week, the Exodus is a key example of this. Prophets are found in the wilderness, not a king. Prophets speak truth to power. Kings benefit from power. Prophets challenge the status quo, whereas kings often create the status quo through control. And if they weren't looking for a king in the wilderness, why are they looking for a king in the Messiah? This is not that different from our looking for a Messiah in our world today. We often expect God to move in ways that we want him to. We ask God to bless us in very specific ways, with money, with popularity, with comfortable homes. But what if God's blessings look more like the Beatitudes than they do like material wealth? What if it's not that God isn't blessing us while he blesses others, but that our perspective is wrong and we can't see his blessings for what they are? We question where God is in the midst of tragedy. But what if God is trying to show us that he, in fact, is in the midst of the tragedy with us? We often view God as being on our side in political discussions. But what if instead that God is asking us to completely reframe our thinking, not around a political system, but around the kingdom of God? What if we're looking for political power while God is asking us to change our hearts and care for our neighbors? When we look for a very specific type of Jesus, we often begin to question if Jesus is the Messiah he says he is. We need to be looking at acts of mercy in the ways we find people restored and free, in generosity and love towards our neighbors, in the places where new life, resurrection is happening. Advent is a time of expectation. But what are we expecting? How can we repent of the ways that we have constructed a certain view of who Jesus is? Can we ask for eyes to see who Jesus really is and who he's calling us to be? Can we remove some of the distractions in our lives to see these acts of mercy and grace, not as disappointments, but as the true fulfillment of the Messiah in our midst? We're not that far removed from John's questions. We question who Jesus is. And it's okay to question. Jesus didn't reject John's questions, and he doesn't reject our questions. But we often need to acknowledge that the more we know, the more we don't know. Our certainty about who Jesus is sometimes robs us of our ability to learn and embrace who Jesus is trying to show us who he is. This Advent, let's take time to acknowledge the ways our ground has been shaken and the ways our expectations have let us down. Let's learn to have new expectations, to expect that maybe God is doing a new thing in a way we could never have thought of or imagined. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And we do pray, God, that we would not be so narrow-minded or narrow-focused that we miss who you really are. May we seek to be open to the questions that lead us to a deeper trust of who the Messiah truly is. And may our hearts become open to receive that new truth. Lord, would you remove from us those distractions in our lives that keep us from seeing you as you truly are. Lord, would you show us, Lord, the ways that you want to work in us and through us, even if it means that our ground gets shaken and our expectations go unmet. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you, God, for the love that you have for us, the patience that you show us. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the joy that he brings. And be with us, Lord, as we go. And may we go with new eyes to see the Messiah as he truly is. We pray this in his holy and powerful name. Amen.